Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're not there already. This is the passage Dan just read for us. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul has been building a case. He's been making an argument for why the Corinthians should trust him, for why the Corinthians should accept the words he is saying when there are other false teachers going around trying to discredit him, trying to cause the Corinthians to listen to them rather than to Paul. And here in this passage before us, Paul's going to build his argument yet further. And his desire in all of this is not that the Corinthians would look at him and see how great he is. He wants them to look at someone else. And that's why he's making this argument. So he says in chapter 11 and verse 1, I wish you would put up with me in a little foolishness. Do put up with me. Paul is going to stoop to the level of being a fool, of arguing as his opponents argue, if in any way he can cause the Corinthians to listen to what he is saying. And Lord willing, we're going to come to that foolish argument. We'll look at that more next week, Lord willing. But for now, Paul reveals his heart for this church. He reveals why he is going to such lengths, why he has written such a long letter to convince the Corinthians that he is truly an apostle, that they should truly listen to him. Look at what he says in these opening verses of chapter 11. He says, I wish you would put up with me in a little foolishness. Do put up with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul is jealous for the Corinthians. He is passionate about this church with a passion that is from God. And why is he so passionate? Why is he so jealous for them? He says, I betrothed you to one husband. Though he doesn't say it outright here, Paul seems to be casting himself in the role of the Corinthians' father, and they as his daughter. In fact, elsewhere, earlier in his letter of 1 Corinthians, he said precisely that. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul sees himself as a spiritual father to this church, and this church is like his daughter. He pictures her here as a bride. As a bride whom he has betrothed or pledged to be married to one husband, to Christ. What Paul is saying is that through his ministry of the gospel among the Corinthians, when they came to believe on Jesus, they were betrothed, they were promised to Christ. It was like Paul was playing the part of matchmaker, or better yet, as father, setting them apart to be married to this man, to Jesus. Now, to be betrothed or to be promised to a man in the biblical world was, in a sense, to belong to him already. Remember the story of Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed, and Joseph had to put his wife away. He was considering divorce. So that's how serious this idea of betrothal was. So the couple already belongs to each other, even though they're still waiting for the day when the actual wedding is going to take place. The wife still belongs to the husband. They still belong to each other now. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and this is true of all of us who have placed our faith in Christ, is that we belong to Jesus now. We have been set apart for him as his bride, but the wedding day is still to come. We're still looking forward, as the book of Revelation describes, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're forever going to be with our heavenly husband, with Christ. Right now, we are his betrothed. We belong to him. We've been promised to him. We're still waiting to be with him completely. And so the Apostle Paul is saying here, as the Corinthian spiritual father, I feel jealous for you, my church. I'm passionate for you, my daughter in the faith, because one day I want to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I have this fear. Verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from the single-mindedness and purity of devotion to Christ. This is the fear of a father. As one commentator writes, during the betrothal period, it was the father's responsibility to watch over his daughter, guarding her sexual purity. We understand this in our own day, don't we? Fathers, I'm not fully there yet, but some of you have been there, and we talk about, you know, when that young man comes a-courting and just polishing the gun in the back porch or whatever, because you know that until she is married, she is under your care, and you are zealous for her. That's a father's role, to protect the integrity of his daughter up to and until the very point of her wedding day, at which point he gives her over into the care of her husband. And so it's like Paul is saying here, I lay awake at night out of fear for you, my child. I'm afraid lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness. Remember the account of Eve, and she encounters a serpent in the garden. And though she knows the command of God, though God is her maker, her master, her Lord, she is convinced, she is deceived by Satan into thinking that God is really holding out on her. That it would be better for her to reach out and grab her sustenance from someplace else, and so she grabs the fruit. She turns aside to fulfilling the desires of her eyes. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, your thoughts will be led astray. Your minds will be seduced from the single-mindedness and purity of devotion to Christ, your heavenly groom. Paul's afraid for this church, for his spiritual daughter, that though he has betrothed her, but though she even now belongs to Christ her Savior, somehow in this intervening period between betrothal and marriage, the Corinthians' minds might be drawn away from the one to whom they've been promised. Could that really happen to a believer in Christ? Could it happen among us as a church? And it seems it was beginning to happen with the Corinthians here. Look what Paul says in verse 4. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The false teachers, whom we've talked about, are tantalizing the Corinthians with other options. They're setting up alternative suitors, we could picture it that way, to take the place of this church's promised groom, to take the place of Christ. Specifically, these teachers are preaching another Jesus other than Paul and his associates have preached. They're being taught to receive a different spirit from the Holy Spirit whom they have received. The church is being urged to accept a different gospel from the one they had first accepted. What we need to notice about all these things is how close they seem to be to the truth. Now, these false teachers aren't coming in and counseling the Corinthians. They're not saying, you know, don't worry about Jesus. Just follow Muhammad and Buddha and just don't worry about Jesus. They're not saying that. That might, we would think, be simply pretty easy to recognize. No, the false teachers are proclaiming Jesus. In fact, Paul will later describe them as disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Jesus sent us. We are of Christ, they're saying. But it's not the same Jesus they preach. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's not the Jesus who revealed himself as the only begotten of the Father, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the atoning sacrifice for human sin, the resurrection and the life, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not that Jesus that the false teachers proclaim. It's a Jesus of their own making, a Jesus in their own image. Or what about the Spirit? Notice these teachers are not rejecting the idea of the Spirit. They are very spiritual. They're all about the good vibes the Spirit can give. The manifestations of the Spirit's power in a person's life to prove they are walking according to God's will. These teachers like the Spirit. They like things spiritual, but it's a different Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit whom the Corinthians are being led to receive, and it's a different gospel. These false teachers are still giving good news, still preaching a message of happiness and wholeness and wellness, even a means of getting right with God, and yet it's not the gospel the apostle has proclaimed. Perhaps it's the good news of how we, by our good works, can please God, or how God loves us as we are and our sin isn't really that bad, or how all people are going to be saved because hell isn't real, and so on and so forth. In all of these temptations, all of these deceptions, they have the appearance of being the truth. Just as the serpent's temptation to Eve had a semblance of truth about it. Your eyes will be open, he told her. That was in a way true. And yet at its heart, it was a lie. It was a choice to not trust, to reject her maker, her master, her God. And because this deception is so close to the truth, that's why we as Christians can be susceptible to it. Paul says of the Corinthians at the end of verse 4, you put up with all of this well. You put up with these rival suitors readily enough. You tolerate and accept and receive these half-truths in your midst, this Jesus in your own image, this Spirit according to your own desires, this gospel that sounds good to you. You put up with this well enough. which is why Paul, as a spiritual father, has begged the Corinthians at the beginning of this passage to put up with him. He says in verse 1, I wish you would put up with me in a little foolishness. You're putting up with all these other teachers. You're bearing with them. You accept their ideas. Then please put up with your old man. Put up with your father. I have something I need, I want to say to you. And before we move on in this passage, we need to see clearly what it is that Paul, as the Corinthian spiritual father, what it is that he is fighting for. This is kind of a downer, isn't it? He said some nice things about the church. Why is he getting so negative all of a sudden? What is it that he wants for them as his children? And we can understand this, can't we? Because it's what we want for our children in the best case. We want them to marry well. We want them to have a good relationship with their spouse someday. What does Paul want for his spiritual child in the faith? He wants them to be married to the best man who ever lived. He is jealous for them that they not be led astray from the greatest opportunity any of us has ever known. He has betrothed them to Christ. And whoever human husbands can and do fail, this husband will not fail them. Paul knows that without a doubt. This is how God describes his betrothal in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to this. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That is the groom. That is the God we are engaged to. A God who is faithful, who has steadfast love, who is merciful, who is righteous, who is just, who is true. That's the will of the Heavenly Father for us. That's what our Savior has made possible for us through his death and resurrection. Paul says, this is what I'm jealous for, Corinthians. I want you to marry the best man who ever lived. I want you to marry Christ. I betroth you. You belong to him. He will never fail you. He will never forsake you. Do not turn your eyes away. You know, something so beautiful and so fitting, we've seen it before, about a couple on their wedding day. And you know that moment when the bride comes from the back of the church, and the husband's eyes, of course, are fixed on her. Who's the wife looking at? She's not looking at her dad, much as she loves him. She's not looking into the congregation to spot a friend, glad as she is that they are there. No, the bride's gaze is focused ultimately on one man. The man who has pledged his life to her and to whom she has committed herself till death do us part. She is looking at him. And you better believe he is looking at her. There's something so beautiful and so fitting about that picture. That is what the apostle is fighting for. That this church would ultimately enter into the embrace of her Savior, her heavenly groom. To be presented as a pure virgin, not because she's never sinned or never done anything wrong, but because Christ has done for her. Christ has shed his blood for her to cleanse her. Would you fix your eyes, Paul says, on your Savior, on your groom, on the only one who is your hope? Would you fix your eyes on him? And so in this moment between betrothal and marriage, would you keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? That's the point of Paul's letter. That's what he is so zealous to achieve in the life of his spiritual children. That's why he's so adamant that the Corinthians listen to him, because he wants to point them to Christ. And so it's to that end that the apostle continues his case for why the Corinthians should listen to what he is saying. Look what he goes on to say in verse 5. He says, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Two things in these verses Paul is going to note that set his ministry apart from that of the false teachers. We have said before that in Paul's day, a teacher was distinguished by their public speaking skills. That was considered a distinguishing trait of a qualified teacher, of someone worth listening to. It was a big deal. You'd study, you'd work on your presentation. That became important, even more important perhaps than the content of what you were saying. And we understand this in our day in commercials, don't we? Many commercials don't say next to nothing about the product itself, but it's all about the presentation, all about the image, all about how it comes across. Well, the teachers in Paul's day were savvy at that. They knew how to do that in a way that would catch an audience and grab their attention, be very emotionally engaging, and that was what made you qualified in people's minds that day. Paul says, you know what, I'm I'm not like that. For you, if you feel like you it's a difficult public speaking for some of you sharing your testimony, you're in good company. Paul felt that way. He said, I'm untrained, I'm unskilled. And it doesn't seem like a great presentation. But I don't think I'm inferior to you super apostles, to you false teachers. Even though I might be unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge, he said. Just because I can't give this polished presentation, it does not follow that I don't know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. And so Paul sets himself apart from the false teachers first in this area of his presentation. My presentation might not look great. That's not the gauge of whether I'm truly a follower of Christ. That's not the gauge of whether what I'm saying can be trusted. I know what I'm talking about. But he goes a step further. Verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Here's a second way in which Paul distinguishes himself from the false teachers. It seems in that day that a distinguishing trait for it to be a good teacher, you had to be paid. That's how you knew that you've arrived, you're legitimate, you get paid for what you do, you must know what you're doing. And we understand that to an extent in this day, don't you? You got this letters behind your name, or you got this role, even you're paid for what you do, therefore you must be qualified. Maybe, maybe not. Paul's saying, that's actually, I'm not going to do that. I'm not paid, I'm not accepting money from you. Now, Paul's not arguing whether it's right or wrong to pay someone for their work. In 1 Corinthians, he'll say that it's right for those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel. And yet his point here is that being paid is not a sign that a person's ministry is commendable. It's not a sign that they are truly an apostle, a follower of Christ. That's not the measuring stick, he says. Look what he goes on to say in verse 8. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. I will keep on going in this way and not be paid by you. So Paul says, I accepted payment, not from you, Corinthians. I robbed other churches. The brothers who came from Macedonia, they supplied my need, but I refrained from burdening Corinth. Why? It's not because the Corinthians were financially incapable. If anything, the Macedonians who were supporting Paul were less capable than the Corinthians. Remember earlier in chapter 8, he's described the Macedonians of giving out of their poverty, their extreme poverty. Macedonians didn't have money to give, but he accepted payment from them. Why not from Corinth, this illustrious city, this port town? People, many people in this town who were wealthy, well off, could have supported Paul. Why didn't he accept their money? Verse 11, he says, it is because I do not love you? God knows I do. God knows I love you. But here's the reason, verse 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Whereas another translation has it, I will continue to do what I'm doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. Here's what's going on. The false teachers, as we've said, they distinguished themselves by being paid for their services. That to them was a mark of being qualified as servants of God. So in getting paid, they would have liked to have said, see, we're on the same level as Paul. We get paid just like him. We must be trustworthy like him too. Paul says, uh-uh. You want to prove yourself in that way? Fine. I'm not going to get paid. You can get paid. I'm not going to get paid. You're not like me. Being qualified is not based on getting paid for my work. See what the apostle's doing? He's setting a contrast between him and the false teachers. They're polishing their presentation. Well, I'm not, but that doesn't mean I don't know what I'm talking about. They get paid. Well, guess what? I don't. You can still trust what I'm saying. And here in the final verses we're going to look at this morning, the apostle really shines the light on who these false teachers are. Look what he says in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Behind the outward qualifications of these teachers, Paul's saying, beneath their veneer, their disguises, they are in truth servants of Satan, servants of the one who deceived Eve in his craftiness, and they are seeking to deceive you as well. And so Paul writes as a father. He writes against the father of lies, who is the devil. He writes with the love of a father, and ultimately it is God himself who is speaking with the love of the Father in these pages, as he warns his beloved children to not go the way of fools, but instead to keep looking unto Jesus, to keep looking to the one who has led us with cords of love, who has been ever faithful, who has not turned away from us, though we have turned from him, to the one whose mercies are new every morning and whose faithfulness is great, to the one who died for us and saved us from our sins by his blood, as some have given testimony to this morning, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. Paul is saying, this is the God you belong to. This is the one I've betrothed you to. This is the one whom you'll get to look forward to spending eternity in his presence. And if you will picture it this way, this life is just one brief walk down the aisle. And we're waiting. We have this goal at the end as someone waiting for us, whose vision for us is not wavering, who is not looking to the side, who is not looking down, who is beaming his gaze into our souls, who loves us, and who is waiting for a moment when we arrive to be with him forever. That is our vision. That is what compels us in this life, and that is what we need to look at. That's what we need to look to. Paul's saying, do not be led astray from the single-mindedness and purity of devotion to Christ. He is the one who has made you a pure virgin. He is the one who cleanses your sins. Would you look to him? Don't look aside. Don't look at me. Don't look at someone else. Look to him and keep looking to him. He will not fail you. He is your groom. He is your betrothed. You're going to marry him. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for what you have done and what you are doing for us. God, you are wonderful. And we cannot begin to grasp the wonder of what you've done. And we thank you and we praise you. We praise you for these ones who have borne testimony to this morning. And for each one, I pray there would not be one person here this morning who would go from this place without accepting your call upon their life. God, if there's any here who have not yet embraced you as their only hope, as their only Savior, as their only Lord, as their husband, as their Maker, God, may this be the day. And they repent of sin and say, God, only you can save me. Would they trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Would they trust in him alone? Would this be the day for them, Father? And for each of us, God, when our vision wavers, when we look away, oh, Father, forgive us. And thank you in your love for turning us back to you, for showing us continually again and again how good and how faithful you truly are. Oh, God. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Thank you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for what you will do. We give you all the praise. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,